According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn as we get started to the book of Hebrews, if you so desire. Or you may hold off because our questions and answers may take us elsewhere before we get to the prepared portion of our evening. Yes. Oh. No, I want to open in prayer first. I don't want to answer your question out of fellowship. Let's take time for silent prayer, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the blessings of studying together and opening your word. And for the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance and direction that, Father, makes it possible for our finite understanding to take hold of the infinite truth you've made available. Father, we are asking for distractions to be set aside and for your blessing and sanctifying of this time. It has been set apart. Father, these are believers who could have joined a bowling league or done something else on a Wednesday night, but they chose their priority this evening to assemble together and receive instruction, and I thank you for that. And I pray that you would reward that volition. I pray that you would bless this time, and I pray that you would feed us from the truth of your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, questions. Let's get a microphone going here, and Bob has that.
I wonder why it's only the male, firstborn male, that's set apart for God. What about all the girls that are born first?
Well, God loves girls, and whether they're born first or last or somewhere in between. But God the Father is very impressed with His only begotten Son. And in every book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God the Father is pleased to exalt and magnify the firstborn of all creation. And in the process of magnifying Jesus Christ, one of the features of the Mosaic Law was that the firstborn son, the heir, would be exalted in such a fashion. And so you can think of this in terms of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, as any firstborn son would be a type of Christ in that regard, and recognize that that then became the picture of what was being celebrated. But God loves girls too. All right, let's come up here to the front row then, or second to front row, and get a question here.
Okay, I know we're probably going to be getting into this soon, but I have a friend that's wrestling with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 13 and 14.
1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
She was previously married, and at the time, she's probably a one-time believer with not hardly any doctrine. And now she's back in a church, single, and is wrestling with this, wanting to know if she's still tied to that husband she divorced, because she was a believer and he was not at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But she doesn't know that she's gone to her church and they haven't really given her an answer.
Right.
So she's wrestling with that.
And so then there's a fear, there's a concern. Probably the best, and I'm going to answer this both doctrinally but then also practically, so that as you're conversing with this friend and so forth, the idea of bondage, the idea of being enslaved, tied down, those are all foreign to the concept of grace. And they're foreign to the doctrine that's being presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which on several occasions goes so far as to point out why it is that we are free and the grace that we have. Now, divorce is a sin. But when I read in my Bible the promise to, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's interesting when you go into the confession passages, whether it's 1 John 1:9, Psalm 51, or wherever you go, that although there are consequences that will sometimes follow for the rest of our lives, there is at the same time forgiveness that also follows for the rest of our lives. And so when it comes to what has been done in the past, my Bible says forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And that is the wonderful promise that helps us to relax in terms of our mental attitudes. Now, when we do get to the divorce portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Matthew 19 and the other passages that we turn to, we're going to see that, yes, believers do divorce for the wrong reasons all the time. See, we'll demonstrate that the Scripture even gives a valid reason for divorce, or at least a potential volitional application for unfaithfulness, for adultery, and so forth. Under permissive will, divorce is given, but it's not required. We'll look at some of those things. But even if divorce is done for the wrong reason, see, as is in the case here when you just simply, you know, find somebody else you want to marry. So you divorce the wife you've got so you can marry the one you want, okay, in terms of your carnality. Even if a divorce is done in the wrong way and it's clearly sinful, you can still confess your sins, be forgiven from all unrighteousness, and the whole process is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So I would take that approach with your friend to ask them what their approach is. Now, there are different religions that will hold that in terms of guilt and hold that in terms of power and so forth. And I've known pastors that have made men divorce their second wife so they can go back and remarry their first wife because that was truly their wife and they shouldn't have divorced her in the first place, and this second wife is now illegitimate and all of that. And well, what has this pastor then done? Well, he's now brought about a second divorce in terms of trying to, and even violated a pattern that's given in the Old Testament that says once you've remarried, you never do go back to a previous spouse. See, so anyway, yeah, there will be teaching on that coming up when we wrap up this doctrine of marriage. We're going to follow up with that with the doctrine of divorce. Okay. All right. What else tonight? This may be your last chance for a while. I told Glenn that Glenn Carnegie is going to be teaching next Wednesday evening, and I told him it's entirely up to him if he wants to do the question answer time or not. I said, don't feel like you're obligated. If you know, you've got a message prepared, teach it. If you want to take questions, go right ahead. All right, let's go up here to Noel.
I don't know if you want to get into this tonight, but I want to know what your take is on Bible codes and Bible numerics. What's the deal? I mean, is that something that we need to rejoice in, or is it a big scam?
You want the short and blunt answer, or should I be diplomatic about it?
Oh, your choice.
I think it's a bunch of garbage.
Okay.
And for a lot of different reasons. Not the least of which is the fact that, just mathematically speaking, any text of this length, you can put computer algorithms in there and find things, see. And it's been demonstrated on a number of different websites and things where you can go to Moby Dick, for example. It's a text that's long enough, or War and Peace, a text that's long enough, and then manipulate the search strings and manipulate the letter patterns and so forth and find messages. See, and so that is simply an aspect of mathematics, that if any text of this length is going to have patterns somewhere. The second thing I would say, and beyond just the natural human side of it, is the methodology of what is referred to as equidistant letter sequencing, the ELS patterns, is actually a satanic methodology that has been used throughout the history of the church. Specifically, the Jewish Kabbalah has employed it, and Islam has employed it. Medieval Islam has employed it. And in both occasions, it was a favorite tactic of theirs in order to attack Christianity. And so now we find the same methodology coming around now in the 20th and 21st centuries, and finding these codes and finding these hidden messages using equidistant letter sequencing. And it's satanic methodology in my mind all over again. Now it's, though, having a Christian label and getting people sidetracked. You know, I know believers that spend so much time poring over codes and hidden messages that if they spent half that time just reading the Bible, then, you know, lives would be transformed. So as far as, you know, obviously, God, could he have chosen to put codes in there? Well, he could have. Did he? I don't believe so. Because we're told to rightly divide the word of truth, and this is what he has given for us.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Anything else tonight? All right. Back row.
Just as a follow-up to the previous question, and the answer to this is kind of self-evident, but how much of the principle that you just described about a divorce, you know, whether you have believer A and believer B both in carnality, or believer A and unbeliever B,
mm-hmm.
you know, and committing sins against God, and then also committing offenses against one another, would you, other than maybe just general Proverbs principles about how you treat your neighbor and how you treat your brother or sister in Christ, what would you say about making amends in general, that, or would you say divorce is something, a separate issue?
In the case of a husband and wife and marital difficulties, or in the case
or
of
even just a brother and sister in Christ, or a believer and an unbeliever, both, you know, and the believer's out of fellowship, committing an offense against that person.
Right, right. And that's why this whole series on marriage is very applicable, regardless of whether you're a married person, a single person, or what have you, regardless of your marital circumstance, because what we're dealing with, when we're dealing with men and women in relationship, these are concepts of grace and concepts of generosity and sacrificial love and things that apply in any relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, for example. And then, obviously, we bring the application into how we as the bride relate to our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as our husband. So there's application on it there. I would, again, in terms of just ministering to a friend or talking scripture with somebody that's maybe wants answers or somebody that's struggling, I think the biggest misconception is that marriage is all about love. And in all of the Old Testament that we've gone through, we've seen very little actual love as a feature of marriage. You know, now it can come up and it's obviously fun when it does, but the aspect of marriage being based on integrity is what we keep coming back to again and again. Now, love, what was that Jimmy Stewart movie that was way back before my time? An old Jimmy Stewart movie, and he asked this young man who wanted his daughter's hand in marriage. Was that? Okay, there you go. And he asked him if he liked her. And this kid was all confused, and he thought it was kind of a dumb question. What are you asking me that for? He says, I love your daughter. And the dad said, no, I didn't ask that. I asked if you liked her. See, because as he was pointing out, there are going to be times when you aren't going to love her, when she's not going to love you, when the passion's gone, the romance is gone. And if all you have is a relationship that's based upon philos love, well, that comes and goes based on rapport. Or if you have a relationship based on eros, sexual love, well, all right. But if you have a relationship where agape love, integrity love, is the desire on the husband's part, the wife's part, or any two believers' part to glorify Jesus Christ, that's where you can build the issue. And I think when it comes to these people that just give up and they walk away and, well, you know, divorce is the answer because there's just no more love anymore. See, I think that you have a definition you want to start with from the very beginning that underlies where some of those other things come in. Did that answer the question?
I think so.
Okay.
But it brings me to another, maybe just an extension on that. So if we're talking about something that's something as simple as a friendship with another believer, a friendship with an unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
you would say that these principles that we're studying in marriage would be just as applicable.
Just as applicable, well, that's right.
And as far as separating yourself from somebody, you would use the same principles.
I would definitely use the same principles. And we're going to see, in fact, the fifth and final development that we're going to do in the New Testament realm of this study is going to take a passage that's Romans 12 that I've never seen employed in a marriage class of any type. It's designed for local churches. But we're going to relate it over to marriages and show how the concepts of hospitality and generosity and sacrificial love and esteeming the other is more important than yourself. These are principles that apply to make a healthy marriage, a healthy family, a healthy local church, a healthy friendship, and all of that. So, yes, I would definitely say that these are applicable. And particularly when you stop and realize, well, what is a friendship anyway? Why is this person my friend? What are we trying to accomplish in being friends? Well, for a believer in the Word of God, we want Jesus Christ to be exalted and glorified in our friendship, because that's what we want to be the end objective in everything, in our marriage, in our friendship, in our career, in our neighborhood, whatever we do. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified. So that means in our friendship, whatever it is, and it might be, you know, somebody I go bowling with, or it might be somebody I go to a ball game with or something like that. But I still want Jesus Christ to be glorified in this relationship, which means that I'm going to function in integrity, love. I'm going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And if he's out of it and I'm in fellowship, I want to be an intercessor on his behalf and all the rest. So, yes, everything we're looking at in terms of marriage can apply to any relationship that you're dealing with. So, okay. Should I give a last call? I'm not an auctioneer or anything. We're going once, going twice. All right. Well, you can jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or if Glenn won't take questions, save it for 2 weeks, or if you can't wait that long, you can send an email and the things there. All right, marriage. We do have some follow-up, though, from Sunday morning, and I want to get right to that in our final of the Old Testament developments, which was David and Bathsheba. Roman numeral 2 has been development and application, Old Testament illustrations. And we started with main point A, Adam and Eve. B was Abraham and Sarah. C, Isaac and Rebekah. D was Jacob and four different women. E is now David and Bathsheba. And the principles of grace, again, are just so overwhelming, because if you're reading a pop psychology book or something out there from B. Dalton or wherever you go, Barnes & Noble, I don't know where you go book shopping, and I won't judge you for where you go. But you take a marriage book off the shelf and they tell you, you know, what makes a good marriage and so forth. I don't imagine that adultery, murder, and divine discipline are tops on their list. For these are the features that will bless your marriage, see. And this is how David and Bathsheba started off. All right, because in the beginning of, or say in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, Bathsheba is married to Uriah the Hittite, and David is married to a bunch of other women, all right, in his kingly harem. And we went through it on Sunday, and we recognized the process of David's fall. How his mental attitude sin led to the overt sin and the circumstances there. And yet, even with adultery, murder, divine discipline being the beginning of their marriage, we find by the end of David's life, we find an intimacy, we find a fellowship, we find a like-mindedness in terms of divine guidance, in recognizing that Solomon was the child of promise, that he was the line of Christ, that he was the next king, and the circumstances that we find there at the end of the life, and even the writing of the book of Proverbs, we owe considerable amount to the training of David and Bathsheba that they instilled upon Solomon, and the wisdom that we have in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs especially, coming as a fruit of this marriage that began with adultery and murder and divine discipline and the circumstances there. Now, I need to do a little bit of follow-up, because evidently the things I spoke of on Sunday led to some questions. People weren't familiar with my Larry the Cucumber reference. So for those of you who are sadly deficient in your understanding, this is Larry the Cucumber. All right? And that's his ducky. Now, in teaching this principle to children, they don't teach adultery, murder, and the circumstances there. But what they are teaching is the underlying mental attitude sin of selfishness. David was ultimately selfish in his lust for another woman, his lust for Bathsheba, and so forth. And so the principles of selfishness are taught by virtue of Larry's fixation on rubber duckies. And he has the biggest ducky collection in the kingdom. But he's up on his roof, and he's looking through the little device up there, and he sees another ducky that he wants. Okay, and that's the story. And just like we have it in chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet comes along, and he tells a story, and he convicts David. Well, here we have Nathan the prophet, and he's telling the story, and Larry the Cucumber is rather distressed. In any event, this, if you're not familiar with Larry, this is Larry, and this is what we deal with in terms of 2 Samuel chapter 11. All right. Do we need to? I don't know if we need to schedule an actual showing of the tape. It's only about 16 minutes long. It's not that long, but in any event. David learned from the Lord and led his wife in their recovery. You know, it's easy. Being a husband would be a breeze if it wasn't for problems. You ever think about that? You know, but you've got divine discipline, you've got testing, you've got temptations, you've got afflictions, you've got just the fact that you have an old sin nature and your wife has an entirely separate old sin nature, and then you add children, and however many children you have, that's however many old sin natures you're injecting into the family. And you realize that all of a sudden, this husband thing is a lot of work. All right? And the great work assignment you have includes learning from failures. It includes picking up the pieces. It includes humbling yourself before the Lord when you have been out of it for a period of time. And David did learn from the Lord, and he did lead his wife in their continued together recovery from the discipline that God had placed them under. And the comfort there, and the blessings of that marriage, and the birth of Solomon, and the things that continued on then is, I think, a very important principle for any marriage when it comes to the bumps in the road that we come to. And so we have the pattern of David there. Point 3 dealt with Solomon's Proverbs, and point 4 dealt with David's commitment to Bathsheba, recognized, seen in his old age. And as I pointed out, of all the children that we're told about in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we have David's whole family line laid out there. Every child that's born to all these different women is spelled out there. And when you notice the sons that are born to the wives that he had, such as Eglah and Abigail and Mincha, I mean, there's a bunch of them. I'm losing track now. If you go get a Life of David notebook, you'll get the different. Michael, Saul's daughter. She never had any kids, though, because of her mental attitude. But you start to look at all the sons that were ever born, and you recognize that once Bathsheba is in the picture, none of those other women are having more children. See? And it appears to be that David becomes now monogamous with respect to Bathsheba, with respect to learning how to have like-mindedness, learning how to have soul intimacy with a woman for the first time probably ever in David's life. And that commitment to Bathsheba is seen when this young virgin is brought to him. He doesn't touch her, see. And you read a commentary and they say, well, that's because he was old, you know. Well, you can think that, but the text doesn't say that. When what the text does say with respect to David and his passions, all right, that this was indeed unusual for David. See. All right. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, Bilhah. And now David and Bathsheba. That's our Old Testament view on marriage. We're going to move on tonight to Roman numeral 3, our New Testament teachings for Christian marriages. And I'll just tell you right now, the passages we're going to hit on include Ephesians 5. Surprise, surprise. You've been waiting for that now for how long? The parallel account in Colossians 3 we will look at as well. 1 Peter 3. Since we've already done the Old Testament homework with Abraham and Sarah, now we can go into the New Testament application of 1 Peter 3, 1 and following, and don't end it with verse 6, and don't end it with verse 7. In fact, move on to verses 8 and 9 and see how the rest of 1 Peter 3 turns out. And you'll recognize that principles for marriage apply within marriage, but also apply at large to our relationship with one another in a local church. So we'll deal with 1 Peter 3. And as I said, we will also deal with Romans chapter 12 in a passage that's typically thought of as a local church passage, but we will draw application in terms of marriage there also. Now, before any of that, we've got the book of Hebrews. So join me in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll start with this as the beginning of our New Testament development here on marriage. Hebrews chapter 13. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Fame of Faith, all the Old Testament examples that we can learn from and we should learn from. And then in chapter 12, we have the greatest example, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we should learn from. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, it tells us in Hebrews 12:2, and that by considering Him, we can now function in the most difficult dispensation ever. See, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict is the stewardship of the church. And even in the stewardship of the church, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. We have the Word of God. We have divine empowerment. We have spiritual gifts. We have the position possessions. We have everything He's blessed us with. So we're without excuse. We can accomplish the work He's assigned for us to do. And that means we're going to go through some discipline along the way. That's chapter 12. Then in a chapter 13, just I want you to see how chapter 12 ends as why it is urgent that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We didn't approach Sinai. I think this contrast is so vivid it's worth a moment to see it entirely, starting with verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. All right, that's looking back to Mount Sinai. That's looking back to Moses. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, that's not the mountain we went to. All right? They went there. They stood there. They trembled. They were horrified. They told Moses, okay, we're not getting any closer. You go back up there. All right? Come back and tell us what God wants us to do. That's not our approach. That is not our approach. What have we done? Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And you say, well, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm waiting for that to be unveiled. No, the fact of the matter is, you've gotten there. Each one of us has gotten there. This is the reality of our heavenly position. We are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We minister in the heavenly reality, not an earthly shadow. The reality is, we have come to this heavenly mountain already. This is our work assignment. This is our priesthood in Christ. You have come, past completed action. You have come to Mount Zion, reading from Hebrews 12:22, to the city of the living God. That's where our citizenship is. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now notice, we have all these things. Verse 28, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, are you waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be unveiled on earth? Well, you and I function even now in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, ministering with our Lord. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Notice the order here. We're not serving hoping to deserve a kingdom. We've already received a kingdom, and so now in gratitude we can serve. You see how that works? Law, under law, you work and you serve and you're trying to deserve something. But under grace, you're giving it up front. Now in gratitude, you go and you serve accordingly. And that's the order. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's the fear of the Lord. For our God is a consuming fire. Remember that flaming mountain? Now, we didn't go to that flaming mountain, but the fact of the matter is, our God is still a God of vengeance. Our God is still a God who defends His integrity, who defends His own righteousness. And you better believe, if in the Old Testament, when they defiled their priesthood, were they accountable? Absolutely. Nadab and Abihu sound familiar? Okay. In our priesthood, are we accountable? much more, because to whom much is given, much shall be required, and we have been given much more than Israel ever dreamed of. So our God as a consuming fire is an admonishment that if you and I are going to live properly in the Christian way of life, we need to do so according to His Word. Now, that is what launches into chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the vast application in an amazing way for the local church. Let the love of the brethren continue. This is Philadelphia. This is Philos Adelphos, the rapport love of brethren. And we can have that if we have the agape love for God the Father and for Jesus Christ. See, this is what this relationship is about. Now, in the process of this, let Philadelphia love continue, or abide, or dwell. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's a fun verse to stop and consider. When we know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we know that angels are involved in our lives on a daily basis, much of which is unseen, but I'm starting to wonder how much of it actually is seen, and we just don't know what we're looking at in front of our eyes. See, a person that comes to your door, a person on the street corner, a person that you encounter, is that really a person? Or is that an angel posing as a person? See, is this a test of your faith, of your hospitality, of your generosity, of your willingness to give the gospel? Or do you turn your head in shame and don't give the gospel? For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And these are prisoners that are sent to prison because of their faith. And they're not going to eat unless you bring them food. That's still the way it works in many places around this world, by the way. We got it so soft here in this country where, you know, you go to jail and the county's going to feed you 3 square meals. You're going to have a warm cot or kind of warm. You're going to have, you know, a cell that's relatively dry. Okay. But in other places around the world, they don't feed their inmates. See, if you're in jail, hopefully you've got family that will bring you food. If not, well, you have to hunt. Scavenger action. The fighting that takes place in jail. Survival of the fittest to get the food that somebody else's family brought them. All right. It's a rough circumstance. But now recognize, you've got a brother in Christ. He's put in jail because of his faith. You take him food. What does that label you as? Ah. Well, I don't want to bring him food because then they're going to know that I'm a Christian too. And then I might be in danger. Oh, really? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, because you are. All things belong to you, including their prison sentence. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Marriage. This is what we're getting to now, to start our New Testament development. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Two commands. Honor marriage, and don't defile the bedroom. And the explanation is given. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In case you haven't tied it in, just remember that consuming fire from verse 29. All right? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is where we're going to start in our New Testament development. First of all, A, God honors marriage. And He will avenge attacks upon it. God honors marriage and will avenge attacks upon it. Hebrews 13:4. God honors marriage. That's a fundamental principle. Especially as we go into more elements of God's essence and His personality, His nature in our basic series. We're learning about who God is, what He's like, what drives Him, what motivates Him, what sort of things will spark His wrath. These are the things that we should be knowing if we truly know Him. We should know how He would respond to circumstances, what He thinks about a particular aspect. And when you know people, you know them, right? It's like that ridiculous old game show they used to have that. What was that? about marriage, and they'd ask husbands and wives about the other person. And the newlywed game. That's what it was. See, now I'm ashamed to admit that I even watched the thing back when. And they would ask, and sometimes the husband had the answer right on. Sometimes he was 500 million light years away from the real answer, you know. And then the wife gets all mad. You said what? You know. Well, do you know your spouse or not? Do you know how they would act? Do you know how they would respond? Do you know what pleases them? Do you know what does not please them? This is how we're supposed to know our Father. And one of the things we recognize that He honors marriage. We should likewise honor marriage. It was not good for the man to be alone. We think of the divine institutions for the operation of the human race. It starts with volition. He created Adam and Eve as volitional creatures, but He didn't create Adam by himself because Adam alone was not good. He gave him Eve. And when you think about the institutions, marriage came before family, obviously, came before nations, comes before everything else in God's plan for the orderly function of the human race. See, other than volition itself, marriage was the next created divine institution. And He honors it. He honors it. The vocabulary on this is timios. Marriage must be respected by all. It must be. It is and it ought to be. This is a remarkable sentence because it doesn't have a verb. Does that bother you? We like sentences to have verbs. In fact, we think that a sentence isn't a sentence if it doesn't have a verb, because it has to communicate something. Okay? Well, in Greek and other languages, a lot of times they go verbless, but the verbs are understood. And that's why you have all these italicized words in your English text, where if you just read the non-italics word, it would just simply say, marriage in honor among all. Because that's what the Greek says. But is to be held in is understood, commanded. See, we have timios, hagamos, en pasin. Let me get my little clicker up. You know, I learned something this morning. If you were here for Life of Christ, you know what I'm talking. I had fun with this. In fact, after y'all left, I played with this some more in the afternoon. This was super. All right, marriage. It's our first word. Comes second in the Greek sentence. Respected. Oh, I should have changed colors. Let me do that. Let's go to blue. Respected is the first word in the Greek. Timios. You know anybody named Timothy? All right. Time Theos, honored by God, or honored of God. The name Timothy. Time Theos, honored by God. Timios means honored, valued, respected. In other words, you've examined it and it's worth your time. It's worth your respect. By all. That's probably too light. Ooh, fuchsia. By all. By all. All right? Now, there's no verb in the Greek. It's just simply timios hagamos en pasin. Honored marriage by all. That's the sentence. Honored marriage by all. Now, it's coming in a context where we have commands. Do not neglect, remember. And in verse 5, then, content is the verb in verse 5. But so it's coming in the midst of verses before and verses after that have commands. But in this verse, the command is left out. So it grabs your attention. See? Because we have command, 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 and then a verse without a command, and then commands. See? And this verse here without the command, where the command is just understood, honorable marriage by all. Why? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's your verb. All right? Marriage must be respected. Now, timios. Timios. And in terms of respect, it's such a fluid thing, isn't it? I mean, it's just kind of vague. And I mean, what do you respect? What do you appreciate? What do you honor? Well, the fact of the matter is, as human beings, we all have different standards of things that we appreciate. We might have a fair number of things in common. I would expect that because we're like-minded believers in a local church, we're going to have a few things in common. Like we honor the Word of God, we honor a local assembly. There's things that we can honor together. We honor marriage because we have common standards based on the Word of God. But there's also going to be a wide variety of differences. I value baseball as being the greatest sport in the history of mankind. And you may look at that and say, that's stupid. Football is the greatest sport in the history of mankind. And I look at you and I say, that's ridiculous. Football's for idiots. All right? See, baseball takes intelligence, takes tactics, takes planning, takes skill. Football, just go hit a bunch of people. Okay? And so we can have differences. Or maybe basketball's your thing, or hockey. All right? Whatever that may be. Sandy Argijo grew up in Canada, and she's the biggest hockey fan this side of Texas. All right? We're in Texas. I don't understand hockey. Hockey is a step below football. All right? Now, this is with respect to my own estimation. It's my opinion. I'm entitled to it. You're entitled to yours. Nothing scriptural about it, although baseball is in the Bible. There's nothing scriptural about opinions. Okay? But you realize that you can learn to develop an appreciation for something if you come to see the reality of its intrinsic worth. All right? And there are occasions where, for example, I am probably the least poetic human being in the history of the human race when it comes to poetry. Okay? But I have learned the value of poetry when it is applied in the realm of music and when it is incorporated in a Christian hymn that celebrates the Word of God. See? And I can sing hymns all day, all night. I can sing every hymn in the book in order and just never get tired of it. And what is that? Well, it's poetry, but it's poetry in a musical application in the context of hymns, in the context of worship. Oh, okay. Well, then I guess poetry's not so bad. Right? But, you know, send me to Longfellow or Wordsworth or some of these other, Lord Byron or, I mean, some other classic literature. You know what? Stuff makes me want to puke. Okay? My opinion. This is all illustrating the fact, though, that whatever your opinion might be with respect to marriage, God honors it. He holds it in high regard. And we can't honor it enough to try to reach to that level. And so whatever estimation I have of it now, it can only grow and it ought to grow the more and more I get into God's Word. And that's the application. Now, subpoint A, the vocabulary is timios. Timios. T-I-M-I-O-S, number 5093. And it pertains to that which is of exceptional value. Pertaining to being of exceptional value, and it can be rendered as costly or precious. Costly or precious. That's timios. Again, value might be in somebody's eyes. Or value can be intrinsic to itself. Okay, a diamond has value in and of itself by virtue of what it is. It's a diamond. It has a particular value based on what it is. And even if my perception is off track and I look at it and I don't think it's worth anything, that doesn't change what it is. If it has intrinsic value, it is what it is. And that's the way God designed marriage. Intrinsically precious. Timios. Costly or precious. And you know, there's not a lot that God describes in the Bible as being precious. You and I find all kinds of things that we consider precious, but then again, we have some pretty low standards. God limits His description of things being precious to a very select list of things, and we're going to see them here tonight. In this very vocabulary study. All right? Point B. eternally rewarded work assignments are precious. They're called precious stones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Along with the gold, along with the silver, production that has intrinsic value. Why? Because it is eternally rewarded. And God calls them precious in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. It's a passage we've already dealt with in our 1 Corinthians series. Gold, silver, and lithoi timioi. Right? You know the vocabulary, lithos, all your lithic, monolithic stones, paleolithic. And, you know, worldly archaeologists have a bunch of lithic terms as they try to date the different ages of the earth, supposedly. But lithos is stone. Okay, lithograph, another English word that we have with lith in the, as a part of it. Lithoi timioi, precious stones, 1 Corinthians 3:12, and they pertain to eternally rewarded work assignments. This is what we're supposed to be oriented to. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. And you and I can spin our wheels and waste an awful lot of time not being productive. Nothing sinful about it. We're not necessarily carnal for doing it. But neither is it profitable. Neither does it edify. Is it eternally rewardable? Then it has value. It's precious in God's sight. His permissive will, let me tell you, is not precious in His sight. His directive will. He wants us to be bearing fruit. He wants us to be laying up treasures in heaven. See? Eternally rewarded work assignments are precious. Point C. God's provision for food is precious in James 5, 7. Now I'm really throwing you for a loop. Food? Yeah. Food. Do you thank the Lord for food? Something you need every day, isn't it? God has made provision for us. If you join me here in James, James 5, 7. It's the book right after Hebrews. Should just be a couple of pages to flip, not far from Hebrews 13. James 5. And again, we find elements of patience, just like the eternal value of work that we do as gold, silver, and precious stones. Here we have patience and time with respect to this farmer. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You realize that? How can we be patient? Because day by day, we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. See, day by day, we wake up disappointed. Didn't hear the trumpet. I wasn't woken up. Well, okay, it's another day. Today might be the day. And this imminency is a wonderful promotion for patience. Until the coming of the Lord, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. All right? The precious produce or fruit of the soil. And this is what we have here in the text. The timios karpos tastes gase. Gase is geo, where we get all our geo words. The earth. The precious karpos, fruit of the earth. And it's precious. The fact that God loves us so much, we're puny little creatures, we're worms, right? Job called himself a worm. Jeremiah called himself a worm. There's probably a few other ones that call themselves worms. All right? I'm still working on a question Gary had for me about a fire not quenched and the worm never dies. But here we are. We're just puny worms. And yet God loves us and God provides our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's precious in His sight. The fact that He is a loving Father who supplies our needs is precious. And when we can come to Him and we approach Him and we recognize, thank you, Father, for this food. And I hope it's not just a mindless ritual that you've done so many times now your whole life. You sit down, right? And you just spit out a prayer because it's the same prayer you've been using for 50 years and it hasn't changed yet. And it's just, you know, thank you for the food. It's got to be more than that. It's a daily acknowledgement that I'm still the creature. He's still the creator. His mercies are renewed day by day. That includes this day He's letting me eat. Didn't have to. There's all kinds of believers all over this world that don't have food today. But He has blessed me. He's blessed us. He's blessed us abundantly. I get to eat today. Thank you, Lord. And He calls that precious. The precious fruit of the earth. The fact that He designed, this still kills me. Maybe it's because I'm a city boy. All right, I grew up in Seattle and the big lights and the concrete and all that. But, I mean, it just is amazing that you put seeds in the dirt and they grow. These seeds turn into plants and the plants come up out of the dirt. They've been in the dirt and they grew into plants and it's sustainable food. He designed a world that contains soil that nourishes food. That's amazing. Okay? I find that amazing. And it came from dirt. And I came from dirt, say, in Adam. Do you ever think about these things? He calls it precious. Eternally rewardable work assignments are precious in terms of bearing fruit for Jesus Christ and laying up precious stones in heaven. And just living daily, trusting in His faithfulness is precious. The blood of Christ is eternally precious. As I said, there's not a long list, but the things that He calls precious get your attention. The blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. The blood of Christ is eternally precious. Timion Haima, the precious blood. Haima, where we get all our hematology words. And so amazing how so much of our medical terminology came from Galen and Hippocrates and the physicians from 4,000 years ago. You start to wonder, have we learned anything in the meantime? Or are we just kind of refining what they knew all the way back when? 1 Peter 1:19. See, it was not redeemed. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You know, cosmos wisdom calls silver and gold precious metals. Right? We even use the terminology precious metals. But here's a passage that doesn't call silver or gold a precious metal. It says perishable things like silver or gold do not purchase my redemption. All right? We're developing a pattern here of hymnology in our Wednesday messages, I noticed. Last week we sang some hymns based upon Wednesday morning's message. And tonight, again, here's a message with some amazing hymnology attached to it. Because it wasn't silver or gold that accomplished our redemption. Those aren't precious. Those are perishable. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with Timion Haima, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Entering into time at the precise moment, the fullness of the time, to bear our sins and to remove the sin of the cosmos. The blood of Christ is eternally precious. That's why we beat ourselves up with a bunch of guilt. You know, been in sin and we get discouraged and we get, you know, tired of ourselves. But you know what? God is not tired of us. He's not giving up on us. He's not up there tapping His foot, just, you know, watching His clock and saying, that's it, you know. If He confesses that sin one more time today, I've had it. No. You confess it one more time, two more times, 100 more times. And every single time, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Are your sins precious? No, He chooses not to remember them. The blood of Christ is precious. So when you confess, you're forgiven. No questions asked. Point E. God's promises are eternally precious and magnificent. It adds an adjective in there. Beyond precious, the precious and magnificent promises of God. 2 Peter 1:4. See, Peter had to learn a lot about what really matters in life. At one point, Peter was really worked up over what he had lost. And he told the Lord, he said, we lost everything. We gave up our businesses. We left our families. We lost a lot to follow you. Christ said, relax, Peter. You're not losing out. The believer who trusts in God will never be disappointed. You're holding to things that aren't really precious. God's promises are eternally precious and magnificent. 2 Peter 1:4. See, this is why we can have victory in the Christian way of life. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Now what part of everything don't you understand? See, He's given us everything. If you need it, He's given it to you. If there's something you think you don't have, you don't need it. Okay? Because no good thing does He withhold from those who love Him. Every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. You see that? The true knowledge of Him? Why is it important to study divine essence? Why is it important to know God? You say, oh, come on, Pastor, that's basics. I know my essence box. Really? The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do you know all there is to know? Because He's infinite. So keep learning more. And the more you learn of Him, the more you recognize His power, and the more you appreciate that you're not lacking even one good thing. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You're not lacking anything. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Ooh, there's some teaching in that verse. Partakers of the divine nature. But it comes about through Bible doctrine, through studying, through living, through knowing Him. See? Through having this mental attitude with respect to what's precious. This is why we have to be transformed. Because if we're not transformed through the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, then we're going to be conformed to this world. And when we're conformed to this world, you and I are going to have one messed up standard for what's precious. This cosmos has a whole realm of things that says, this is precious. You want this. You have to have this. Right? And marketing convinces you that you need it. Say, don't stay up late watching those commercials. I mean, you're tired already. It's been a long day. You're kind of not thinking clearly. And then this thing gets on there and man, you just got to have it. See, so make sure the phone's out of reach. You're not grabbing to dial the 800 number. All right? This world has ways to convince you that this is necessary. You got to have the latest fashions. You got to have you got to live in the biggest house. You got to have the highest standard of living. You got to have this. You got to have. You got to take all these vacations. You know, if you're not touring Europe every year, well, then you're missing out on life. You're a failure. See. That's, the world will promote what it views as having value. And you'll notice it's diametrically opposed to what God says has value. The world's not valuing your marriage, not valuing your children, not valuing your commitment to the Word of God or Bible class. See. His promises are eternally precious and magnificent. And just the fact that on this day, He has supplied a day of grace so that I can come and study the Word of God and learn more promises. Wow. Now there's a treasure. See. I mean, it'd be like living in wherever you live, and you go out in your backyard, if you have a backyard, and there's a mine, a shaft, sunk into the ground right there in your backyard. And in fact, not only is the shaft has already been dug, it's already been tunneled. It's already there. There's an elevator there. You just walk in. You go down there. And you get down and on your property, and the government doesn't even know you have this. All right. You have your own, very own diamond mine or rubies or what have you. See, and you go down every day before you go to work, or who needs work? Because you just go out your backyard, get in the elevator, go down into the mine. You didn't dig the mine. You didn't build the elevator. None of that. But you go down in there, and then you just, yeah, here's some emeralds, here's some rubies, here's some diamonds. And then you go back up, right? Hard day's work, isn't it? It was just there for the taking. And you bring in this load of jewels, and you call your broker and say, you know, come on over here and appraise these and add it to my account. Okay? We have the precious and magnificent promises, and our Bible tells us that they're worth far above rubies, far above diamonds, far above silver or gold. We're to treasure these, because silver and gold ultimately is perishable. When this universe explodes in a blast of fire and all things are made new, it's not the silver and gold we're going to be taking with us. In fact, that's just simply pavement. Right? The streets are gold. When we get to the heavenly Jerusalem, that's pavement. Don't get worked up about pavement. Okay? But the precious promises, these are what He's blessed us with. And every day we can wake up and open up this book and learn promises. And it's like, you know, picking rubies out of your own private mine. It's there. This is what He calls precious. All right. This gives us a sample for what is precious. And God says marriage is precious. He honors it. And what do you think happens to somebody who comes along and dishonors it? Consuming fire. Anger. And we'll deal with that. All right. Got a good jump on it. We'll come back to this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the precious and magnificent promises, the availability we have on a daily basis. And especially, Father, when we think about the prosperity You've blessed this nation with, and how many believers around the world don't even have a Bible, and it hasn't even been translated into their language yet, or they've got a page. Father, church here in Waco has been sending the Gospel of Luke in Arabic over to Iraq, and they can't send enough, and they keep running out, and believers are grabbing up the Gospel of Luke, and it's all the Bible they have. And Father, we've got all 66 books and 44 different translations and everything imaginable, and Christian bookstores and everything, and we can on a daily basis learn Your Word. And I thank You for such provision. We know that to whom much is given shall much be required. Not only do we have Bibles in abundance and other materials available, but we have a local assembly where the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept. And we thank You for keeping these doors open, for providing for this ministry. We thank You and we praise You in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.